everybody. Thank you so much for participating in that discussion. Hope you guys got to know one another a bit more, talked about your hopes and dreams for the next 4 weeks, and maybe talked even a little bit about prayer. Hey, this time we're going to go ahead and start session one, talking about the good news. I'm going to read a scripture that really encapsulates a lot of what we're going to be talking about today, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll be off to the races. This is 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Hey, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray to you. We call you Lord and God and Savior. Lord, some of us are still learning even who you are or what your claims are. Some of us, Lord, we want to know more about you. We want to get closer to you. Lord, for all of us, we need you. You came into the world to save sinners. But we know that we all have sinned and fallen short of your glory. But Lord, we know that we can have so much joy, Lord, knowing that you came into the world to save sinners. So Lord, as we look at the good news together today, I pray, Lord, that you would do great things in each of our lives. Lord, things that may not even, Lord, give us things that seem great, yes. But Lord, even the things that may not even seem great, Lord, that you're going to do work in each of us, Lord, that we might even see years down the line. Lord, we pray for that too. Pray for good gospel fruit to be had anytime we consider your good news. So we pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so first of all, as we begin talking about the good news, there's a couple of caveats I want to give. First of all is that, yes, every time we get together as a church, we are talking about the good news of Jesus Christ. Every time. Anytime we get together on a Sunday, anytime we get together in our community groups throughout the week, virtually anytime our church does anything, we are talking about the good news. Yes and amen. So you might be thinking, why are we taking an entire session to talk about that? Well, this is a class called Christian Essentials. These are essential doctrines of the faith. Without this doctrine, without the good news of Jesus, none of anything else that we're going to talk about even matters. And as I said earlier, we never graduate from the good news of the gospel. We are just moving from one degree to another of depth of our understanding and proximity with our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are going to be talking about the good news today. Now, whenever we say good news, the word good news does come from a Greek word called euangelion. Now, this is a word that was used not just by Christians. This was used in the Greek language. It means good news. If you've ever heard the word gospel, this is a transliteration of it. But anything could have been good news. Anything could have been euangelion. So what does it mean whenever a Christian says the good news? Well, I'm going to go ahead and just frame up for us. We are talking about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So how we're going to talk about this, though, is we're going to go through a few different movements. First, we're going to talk about the creation, the fall into sin, and its consequences. In other words, where did sin come from? How did God actually intend the world to be? And what were the consequences of the sin? I'm just going to go ahead and preview to you. This is the bad news to the good news. I'm going to try to show you just how bad sin really is. It's going to feel real dark for a little bit, but that's okay, because we're going to go to the good news right after that. We're going to talk about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and how this actually works. I think many of us will be able to say, yes, we know that Jesus Christ died on a cross and rose again, and that he saves us from sin. Yes and amen. But how does it actually work? That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to talk about how we actually obtain that salvation by grace and through faith and in Christ. And then lastly, we're going to talk about a few applications. So that's what we're going to be doing today. Like I said, we're going to start off with a little bit of the bad news. We're going to go to the good news after that and talk about, finally, how we have access to this. How on earth this good news actually works. Why we actually need a Savior. So, let's begin. Creation, fall, and its consequences. It's important to begin this talk explaining how God actually created the world. Genesis 1:1, of course, says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As he created each part of the earth, he said that each part was, in fact, good. He talked about the birds of the air, the fish in the sea, And he said that it was good. And then, of course, he created man and woman in his own image. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, this idea of imaging language, it's very, very important in the scriptures. There's a lot that we could say here, but the main takeaways that you need to hear for our purposes today is that what it means to be made in the image of God means that you are a reflection of his presence in the world. And these guys were given a mission, what theologians call the cultural mandate, Genesis 1:28. It says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And again, there's so much there, but here are the main takeaways. They were not put into a garden to just say, you guys, live this out, enjoy whatever early creation, you know, Mai Tais would have been at that time, and just hang out. They were not told to be on vacation. They were actually given a mission. And this mission was not merely procreation, though that was part of it, but it was that culture would go out from the garden. That culture, society, families would spread from the garden over all the world. And so God's people, his image, as his representatives, as the reflection of him in his own creation, were going to spread his blessing and his presence over all the world for his glory. That is why the people were put into the garden. It wasn't just to stay in the garden, but they were put there on mission. Now, here's something that's really important. They were there, and they were completely, totally within the will of God. In every thought, in every action, every decision, at their very core and at their very nature, they were completely and totally in line with the will of God. Now, imagine, if you will, with me for just one moment, imagine having one day in your life where you woke up in the morning, you lived your life, you went to work, you came home, you talked to your spouse if you have one, you talked to your children if you have them, you put your head on your pillow at the end of the day and you say, and not even in pride, every moment of my day was completely and totally submitted to the will of God. That is something that none of us have ever experienced, and yet that is what we were created to be like. Now, of course, as most of us know, though, this reality did not last very long. In Genesis 2:17, we hear of the one thing, the one prohibition that God's people were told that they could not do. They were told that they could eat of every fruit of the tree of the garden. But it says in 2:17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Now, this is the next thing that's significant. Death, whenever you think about death, whenever you think about going to a funeral, whenever you think about, many of us have said this, I don't think that it's wrong in one sense. I think all of us have probably had it said to us, but the idea that it's okay, death is natural. And that is true in one sense. In the world that we live in today, and yet the way that God created it, death was only one thing. Death was a consequence of sin, of rebellion against him. We were created not just to be within his will, but we were created for eternity, to be in his will forever and with him forever. And of course, what happened was Satan comes along in the form of a serpent. Many of us know the story. Says that now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And so he tempts the woman. Now, notice a lot of times whenever a person wants to throw rocks at the idea of Christianity, they often want to talk about how God is not actually good, but we see at the very beginning, Satan is the author of evil. Satan has already fallen. He's already decided to rebel against God, and now he is here tempting the woman and the man to sin as well. And so the woman decides in her heart that she's going to go against the will of God. She takes the fruit, she eats it, she gives it of her husband, and he eats it. They sin the very first sin. And in that moment, everything changed. But before we talk about how it changed, let's define what sin even is, because this is the great problem. If there is good news, it's because there is bad news in the first place, and the bad news is sin. But because of the way that some of us grew up, because of some of the ways that we have been taught, we believe that sin is something that is not how it is described in the Bible. Now, if we look at the full weight of the biblical witness, most theologians are going to define sin in this way, or at least something that's reminiscent of it. Anything which goes against the will of God in thought, action, or nature. Simple enough, but I just want to point out a few things. Anything which goes against the will of God in thought, action, or nature even. Whenever we think about sin, most of the time we're thinking about thoughts and actions. This is the idea of what's called personal sin. I personally decide to sin. The Lord says, do not steal, so I steal. That was a personal sin. Jesus says, do not hate, and I hate. That is a personal sin. But what we're going to find out is that creation was actually broken in this moment, and even our natures were altered. Sin has great consequences. First of all, sin fractures the whole world. What this means is that the world as God created it is not how we experience it today. In Romans 8, it says that the creation was subjected to futility, talking about creation, talking about sin entering the world and its effects. If you've ever turned on the news and you've said, how on earth could there be a world in which there's tornadoes and monsoons and dog attacks and really terrible things that you see on the news in the natural world, the Bible explains it. It's because it's actually a consequence of sin. This was never how God intended the world to be. But not only does sin fracture the world, it also fractured mankind. In the moment that Adam and Eve took of this fruit and they sinned the very first sin, something happened that changed, that in them and for all people born of both man and woman for all time would experience until the renewing of Jesus Christ, which is what's called the doctrine of original sin. Now, this is kind of a confusing term because it sounds like you're talking about the first sin that ever happened. What we're actually talking about is the results of the original sin. Namely, that we took on a sin nature. That each and every one of us, from this moment on, and for the rest of time until Christ comes back, until we are in glory, we have within us a proclivity to sin, a desire to sin. Adam and Eve had a decision they could make. They could either sin or choose not to sin. And yet ever since this, every bit of us has been touched by sin and marred by sin. Yes, still in the image of God. Yes, still having value and dignity and worth. And yet every bit of us has been touched in some way by sin. This does not mean that we are all as bad as we could possibly be. We are not all on the same level as Hitler, just to take a pot shot at a really silly argument. No, but we have all been affected, both body and soul and mind. Now, we see this in the garden a bit whenever it says that they took the fruit and it says that their eyes were open, they could see that they were naked, talking about their shame. But we see this throughout the biblical witness. I'm just going to give you two or three. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature, there's that word, sin nature, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, we see this in Genesis still, because in Genesis 6:5, this is where God is deciding that he's going to flood the whole earth. And why? It says every intention of the thoughts of a man's heart was only evil continually. We can keep going, though. In Psalm 51:5, David, speaking about the sin in his life, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, not talking about the way in which he was conceived, but simply that he was born a sinner. Maybe a really cute sinner, like a really adorable sinner, but David says, a sinner nonetheless. So sin did all kinds of terrors on the world, on creation. Oh, sorry, I thought I stepped on something. Heard a buzzing. Sin did all kinds of terrors on creation and in people. So anytime that we look at the news and we say, man, how on earth could that exist? Tornadoes, for example. How on earth could people be that bad whenever you hear what people have done on the news? And occasionally, in the privacy of your own thoughts, occasionally, whenever you're honest with yourself, you might even say, how could I have done something that bad? The Lord is so gentle and so good to us to show us that there is a reason for that. And it's because sin has affected us both body and soul from our very births. Now, I know this is kind of tense. The good news is coming soon, okay? But we have a little bit more to talk about here. There are consequences of sin as well talked about. In Genesis 3:19, the Lord makes good on his promise that whoever eats of the fruit shall die. And so we see what's going to happen here. It says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Because Adam sinned, he was going to die. This is exactly what we see in Romans 6:23, which I know many of us know, that the wages of sin is death. In other words, the due payment for sin, the due payment on sinners, is indeed death. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And what this means is that we are completely helpless in our sin. We couldn't do a good deed in the eyes of the Lord God apart from Christ, even if we tried. We owe a debt to him and of righteousness that you and I could never pay back on our own accord, even if we had 1,000 lifetimes to rack up the good deeds. We are as much in the hole and helpless in terms of righteousness as we could ever possibly be. And we are justly condemned without Christ. This is the teaching of Scripture. But praise be to God that even as early as Genesis, we get the first glimpse of the good news. Whenever mankind was as bad off as we could possibly be, we get the good news. This is Genesis 3:15. This is what theologians call the proto-evangelion. This is the first utterance of the good news. This is where God is talking about the consequences to the man, the woman, and the devil of all the sin that had happened. And he says to the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He's putting forth the idea and the expectation that there would be one born of woman who destroys Satan and sin forever, and in so doing, incur injury to himself. Now, this is, of course, talking about the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, again, as we're talking about foundational doctrines of the Christian faith, we can attack this in many different ways. I haven't said this yet. I should really say this. If there was ever a place where we were going to say, we're talking about essential doctrines, and also there's no way that we're going to hit every single essential within this doctrine, it would be this one. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is so foundational. It's so important. What we're going to do is we're going to hit some highlights, some really important parts that specifically answer one question. If we are really this sinful, if we are sinners by nature and choice, and if God is really holy and just, how on earth could he just let us off the hook? For example, if you're sitting in a courtroom and you saw a judge who had a murderer before him who admitted to the whole thing, and the judge just said, it's fine, it's okay, by grace, I'll see you later, no punishment, we would riot because that would be an unjust judge. So how on earth is this true for the Lord God that we serve? So that is what we're going to answer in this moment. All right, so 1 Timothy 1:15, we've already started our time with this. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, Paul says. Paul knows what is on the line. He also knows that he himself has no righteousness in himself, but that he is a sinner in need to be saved as well. So a few things that we need to say about our Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ, eternal God, from eternity past to eternity future, he will always be God. He has always been God. He is not a creation of the Father God, as some religions have said, nor is he just a prophet or anything else like that. He is eternal God, as revealed in the Scriptures. And yet, whenever he came into the world, what he did was, as 1 Timothy 1:15 is describing, he came from heaven to earth in the form of a baby. He took on flesh. And by the way, this is important. He didn't just put on a man suit and pretend to be a man, although he was God. He actually became a man. And he will always be a man for all eternity, and while at the same time being God. This is a profound mystery, and it is a central doctrine of the Christian faith. Now, in this, whenever he was born of a virgin, somehow, in the mystery of the faith, the scriptures teach that he did not have a sin nature. He did not have a proclivity towards sin. Peter says that he was without spot or blemish. He had no sin in any way. He didn't just not decide to sin. He did not have a proclivity towards sin. He was completely and totally pure, a lamb without spot or blemish, it says. And this is important because he didn't just come merely to be a perfect example, though he was. If you want to know how to live the best life you could possibly live, emulate our Lord Jesus. He wasn't just a teacher, although he was the greatest of teachers. The New Testament is full of his teaching. He was a perfect representative for us because he was exactly like us in every way, sin only excepted. Now, here's why this is important. Because he atoned for our sin. If you're taking notes, the idea of atoned or atonement, this is one of the most important doctrines that we're going to be talking about in terms of Jesus. Atonement means making up for the wrong that has been done. To make up for the wrong that has been done. Now, if you remember, the punishment of sin is death. So the atonement in the work of Christ himself brought forth from his life and death, which is effectual to bring about our salvation. Yes, his life is a part of the atonement, and yet what we see most clearly and simply is that his death did something to make up for the wrong that we had all done as sinners. And we see this emphasis throughout the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1:15 says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and this is of first importance. Morality, important. Of first importance, no. What we see is the morality of Jesus Christ. Mark 10:45 talks about the Son of Man coming not to be served, but to serve, and it says, and to give his life as a ransom for many. His death was somehow a payment to secure our salvation. And then we start to get some really explicit sacrificial language. 1 Corinthians 5, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. What is it talking about here? Well, in the Old Testament, there was, of course, the Mosaic Law, and there were sacrifices before the Mosaic Law, if you're reading Genesis carefully. But the Mosaic Law is where we find the majority of this kind of idea in the Bible, this idea that there would be a sacrifice of animals to atone for our sin, to make our wrong right. Now, Leviticus 17 is a good example of just like the principle that stands behind this. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your sins. There's that word atonement. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. In other words, if the punishment for sins is death, there has to be blood to atone for it. This is the idea. Now, in the Mosaic Law, anytime that you had some kind of a sacrifice, there would be three things at least that were true of it. There was substitution, representation, and identification. And here's what this looked like. Whenever a person brought an animal as a sacrifice, this animal died as a substitute for the guilty one. Substitute. A stand-in. The person who sinned should die according to justice. According to the rebellion of God, the just answer to that would be death. And so the animal was put in place as a substitute. And it represented the guilty one, just as the guilty one was actually supposed to die because of their sin. The animal was representative of them. And then lastly, as far as identification, the person who is giving the sacrifice, they would actually lay their hand on the sacrifice to identify themselves with it, to be able to say, this sacrifice is effectual for me and my sin. Now, here's what's interesting, though. If we go to Hebrews 10, it says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This is not a contradiction in the scriptures. It's merely a difference in context. In Leviticus, they were making atonement again and again and again with sacrifices each time that they would sin, or in the turn, or sometimes once a year on behalf of the people. But what we see is that it wasn't ultimately forever effective. That's because it represented the people, but it was not a perfect representative. It was an animal For true atonement, there must be a man to die. But it had to be one who was completely spotless and without blemish. Not someone who looked like a man, but a real man. And so this is where we get this language. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This kind of substitute language, the righteous for the unrighteous. 2 Corinthians, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Whenever Christ died, he was that perfect representative. We were identified with him. He was the representative. He was the substitute for us. And yes, he died, and he had to die physically. This is why he had to be a man. Why did he have to be a man? He had to be a real sacrifice, a substitute. There's a lot of other reasons too, but without that, he could not be a true sacrifice to atone for our sins. But get this, whenever he dies on the cross, it is not just a physical suffering. It is a spiritual suffering. In Luke 22, 24, it says, this is Jesus before he goes to the cross. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Now, this is a point of some debate amongst Christians, but I might ask you to answer in your mind and in your heart, what is in the cup? This is something that Jesus does not want as much as it is possible, and yet he ultimately says, your will be done, O Lord, and he goes to the sacrifice. What could possibly be in the cup? Isaiah 51 refers to a cup of his wrath. Jeremiah 25, the cup of the wine of his wrath. Hebrews 10, the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And we can go on. There's many more of these. What was in the cup was the wrath of God. The wrath of God on sinners. If you have ever thought, man, all of what we just talked about was sin, the idea that we all have a nature that we can't even choose to do right in God's eyes, and that we would be condemned to death for that? How on earth could that even be true? How could that even be good? And yet what we have in the answer is the good news, which is what God requires, he also provides for us. There was going to be wrath on each of us as sinners, justly deserved, and yet Christ takes it on himself. And he atoned for our sin. He was a substitute for our punishment, and this is the good news. He required perfection, and Jesus Christ brought it. He required death, and Jesus brought it. Jesus did every single thing that God ever required of us, and this is the good news. And not only that, but we are justified by his resurrection. He didn't just stay dead. Anyone could have said, I'm going to die for your sins and be hung on a Roman cross. And whenever they died, no one would know otherwise. And yet Jesus shows us by his resurrection that we are made righteous because of it. Again, we might become the righteousness of God. Whenever we hear the word justification, this means that you are made to be seen as righteous before the Father. Even though each and every one of us still sin, even though we follow Jesus Christ, we repent of our sin, we are still sinners, and yet we're seen in a legal way before the Lord God as just as righteous as his Son, Jesus Christ. This is why it's so good that we can sin and we can confess and we can still go to the Lord's table. We can still be baptized. We can still follow the Lord. If you've ever thought, if only I could be good enough to be baptized, or if only I could be good enough to take the Lord's table this week, or if only I could be good enough to be saved, all of those questions are flip-flopped from exactly what Jesus Christ has done. Everything that he required of you, he did, and this is the good news. And in Romans 5, we see what I think is one of the most beautiful pictures of this. It says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, talking about Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And then, of course, we hear in Romans 4, he was delivered up for our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification. Because Jesus Christ raised from the dead, we know that we can actually be free from Satan and from sin. This is the good news. Because Jesus died on the cross and actually paid the penalty of our sin, we can actually say, yes, God is not an unjust judge. I absolutely, me and myself, because of the sin in my life, deserve the wrath of God on me. And he did not just let me go. He said, I will send my son and I will punish him. Now, oftentimes people will say, well, how on earth could that be just? If on one side of it, the person is going to have eternal punishment, then how on earth could one man on a cross for 3 hours of pain and suffering possibly be worth that? And the answer to that is that the value of the one man on the cross outweighed every person that has ever lived. And that is exactly why it outweighs it, because he is a good and perfect God who took on flesh, who was perfect in every way, the only one who was never to be endured of any kind of suffering, and yet he left heaven for our sake. But then we have to talk a bit about salvation by grace and through faith and in Christ. This is answering the question of, okay, if Jesus did all of that, then how do we have access to this? Ephesians 2, if you're looking for a scripture to memorize, this is a wonderful place to start. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So there's at least two words that we want to talk about here. The first is grace. Grace comes from the Greek word charis. It means unmerited favor. This means favor. You are seen as someone that God loves, and unmerited means you could never have earned it. This is exactly why Ephesians says it's not by works that anyone may boast. In other words, the only thing that you contributed to your salvation was sin, the need for it. In every other way, it is by grace, unmerited favor. We were children of wrath before. And in Romans, I believe it is 4:20, I might have the chapter wrong. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. It's never by merit, it's always by grace. Now, the second word that we have to talk about is faith. Now, the word that stands behind our translations for faith, for trust and believe, it's the very same word. So if you ever thought, man, all those are very churchy Christian words, well, that's because it's all over the place in the scriptures. Now, here's what this word means. It means knowledge of the truth, assent to the truth, and trust in its facts. Knowledge of the truth, assent to the truth, and trust in its facts. What I mean by that is it is not blind faith. If you've ever seen one of the greatest movies of all time, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Yeah, that's one of my favorites as a kiddo. I haven't seen it in a long time, though. There's this part towards the end of the movie where he is standing at a great chasm. There's a doorway across the way, and there's just like what seems like a bottomless pit underneath him. And there's no way he could possibly jump across it. But what he finds out is there's actually an invisible bridge there. And all you have to do is to take a leap of faith, just step out, a blind trust, and just hope that it all works out, and then you find the bridge. Now, in the movie, it's awesome. And also, it is not biblical faith. This is never what the Bible is talking about. The Bible is saying not just merely assent to the truth, I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead for my sins, but that you order your entire life around it. No, not perfectly, but that you're ordering your life around it. It's the same kind of faith that every one of you guys had whenever you sat in your chairs just a few moments ago. You pulled out the chair, you sat in it, you didn't think about if it was going to hold your weight, you trusted, you believed, you had faith in that. And this is the kind of faith that the scriptures are talking about. One where you don't just say that you believe it, not just one that you believe it really strongly, but one where you order your entire life around it. And then finally, we hear that in verse 10, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, we've done a whole lot of talking about how things are by grace. There's nothing good that we can do outside or apart from Christ without his saving work in our lives to bring the Holy Spirit in us, to be able to make us able to do good whenever we follow him. But good works is actually still very, very important to the scriptures. It's just a matter of order. We do not do good works in order to be saved, but we are saved and therefore we do good works. But let me just point out to you one thing here. We are his workmanship. That means that we are a new workmanship created in Christ Jesus whenever we come to faith in him for good works. There's a purpose. We are saved, not just because we want to be saved, but we have a purpose, just like Adam and Eve had a purpose in the garden. And then it says, which God prepared beforehand. This means that the eternal God, before the foundation of the world, whenever he knew that you would come to faith, he already had planned within your life good works that he was going to call you to. These are going to be perhaps small things and great things. And the only question is whenever we have faith in Jesus Christ, will we follow into those good works that he's prepared for us beforehand? No, we don't know what those are, but we know what they are each and every moment that we make the decision of, am I going to follow Christ in this opportunity, or am I going to follow my flesh? Am I going to pretend as if I'm still in Adam, or am I going to follow Christ, no matter how hard it may be that I am his workmanship created for this moment? So, a couple of quick applications. Doing good on time. Very good. Faith. As we talked about, faith is important. Faith is, we are saved by grace and through faith. And so I want to say a couple of things to you, depending on where you're at right now. If you're here and you're like, man, I've never placed my faith in Jesus Christ, or I did that for the first time recently, first of all, I would love to talk to you about that. I'd love to answer any questions that you may have about that. But the first thing is if you're like, man, I feel something in my chest. Whenever I read the Bible, it's starting to make sense to me. I want to follow Jesus. I don't know what that looks like. The first thing is to take a true biblical step of faith and to place your trust in him, to tell someone about that. And we would love to pray with you about that and tell you really what to do next. But for everyone else in the room who's already done that, sometimes we say, man, I would do this or that for the Lord if I just had more faith. And I think that there is some kind of an argument in the New Testament for an amount of faith. For example, in 1 Corinthians, we hear about the gift of faith. I think we can safely say that a person might have more or less faith. But it's interesting that Jesus says that with the faith of a mustard seed, we can move mountains. So most of the time, it's not so much how much faith we have, but rather what the object of your faith is. So for you today, if Jesus Christ is true north, are you veering to the east or to the west? Or if you have one eye on Jesus, do you have one eye on something else as your ultimate hope in your life and the direction in your life? If so, this is the time to reorient your faith. All of the Christian life is just to go back and forth, to reorient your faith again and again and again, that you might be able to follow Jesus more and more. And so this is an opportunity for you. Now, the second opportunity is repentance. Anytime we come to faith, by the way, the second thing that follows is repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin as you turn to the ways of God. The Christian life, as I said, is a constant reorienting of our affections and the object of our faith. And repentance is the act of deciding to sin no more, to follow God instead. Even whenever we come to faith in Jesus, yes, we are still going to sin at times. This is why we have places like 1 John 1, 6 or 9, first chapter of 1 John 1, where it talks about that if we are quick to confess our sins, he's good and just to forgive us. Yes, we are going to sin, and yet the question is not, will we sin? The question is, how fast will we go to repentance? So that might be something that you need to do today. Now, this one might not have made like your list, like in your thoughts, in terms of this topic, but that of baptism. Again, for the person who might be new to the faith, but really to anyone who has never been baptized who believes in Jesus Christ. What baptism is the symbolic first act of obedience to Jesus Christ. It's found in the act of baptism. You repent of your sin, you declare that you have faith in Jesus, you go under the water as a picture of your old self being dead, and you come up out of the water as a picture of the newness of life that you're being called to, but also a picture of what you believe. The good news that one day we will get to share in the resurrection that Jesus Christ has already been the first one to step into. That is, he rose from the dead, we too were raised from the dead. Now, in the time of the Bible, to come to the faith and to be baptized is often talked about as one and the same because they happen so instantaneously. But in our modern era, baptism has been devalued in many ways. So many of you might hear at church on Sundays, we say, hey, if you're a baptized Christian, you can come to the Lord's table. Well, we can explain that doctrine at another time, but the reason why we're talking about this is it is an essential part of our faith, and it's the first step in our faith. Romans 6 talks about how we're united with Jesus in our baptisms, and what it's talking about there is not just our baptism, but whenever we came to the faith. They're viewed as one and the same. So one application for you might be that if you haven't been baptized since you believe, be it that you started believing today, be it that you started believing 2 years ago, if you haven't been baptized, baptism doesn't save you. Only Jesus can do that. But it is an essential part of our faith. Lastly is prayer. You know, we started off this time saying, hey, whenever prayer becomes dry, what do? And you might have a really good answer to that, or maybe you're like, I don't know, this is the problem. Many of us are there. Simply put, prayer is speaking to the Lord of the universe, who loved you and sent his son for you, even while you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. We get access to God to speak to him, the one who created everything. The more that we sit and think about that, like, if you've ever thought, man, I have an opportunity to talk to someone really influential, that feeling of like, man, I can't believe I get an opportunity to sit in this man or this woman's office and ask them questions. We get the chance to do that with the Lord. So prayer is so important, and yet, myself included, prayer can be really hard at times. So what I want to do is I want to get just super practical for about 2 whole more minutes, and then we're going to pray and assign some homework for you guys. There is an acronym that is tried and true, really has helped out many people. It's called ACTS. This is a great thing to do whenever you're like, man, my prayer life, I don't know what to pray. And we've specifically brought this up to say that whenever you think about the good news of Jesus Christ, whenever you think about how bad sin is and how good Jesus is, this really lends well to our prayer lives. So we have A for adoration, C for confession, T, thanksgiving, C, supplication. Here's what these mean. For adoration, we worship God by telling him about his great works. For me, this is one of the hardest things, to just sit down and pray to God and start to think of all the good things that he's done and just to say them. But this is what it looks like. Lord, you are so gracious that you've saved us and your people. You could go on for a whole paragraph or a whole hour on that, but at least a sentence. Then we have confession. This is where we confess to God that in the ways that we still fall short of his righteousness. I confess that while I know I'm your follower, I've failed to live up to your righteous commands at work, at home, and with others. We start to get a little bit more specific. Thanksgiving. We proclaim thanksgiving for the good news that Jesus gives us in light of our confession. Let me say that a little bit differently. We confess our sin, and then we immediately preach the good news to ourselves. But Lord, I rejoice that because of Jesus' work on the cross, I'm forgiven still and called to walk in your ways anew. And then finally is supplication. Supplication, this is a really fancy word for, this is where you can actually ask the Lord for things. We ask the Lord for what we need help with in our lives, and this is important, but sometimes our prayers can kind of start and end here. This is what this looks like. It says, help me, Father, to be a father to my children this evening at bedtime that reflects your heart for your children. That's where it gets really specific and really personal. If you're wondering what's the context there, bedtime's really hard in my house. It's really hard. But that being said, your prayer can look so different. But after you learn this method, you can almost do it just like without thinking about it. And this is what your prayers might look like. And this isn't for the sake of like sounding really robust and waxing eloquent and things like that in prayer. This is for like, hey, if the good news really is that good, if sin really is that bad, how can we pray in light of these things in a way that we worship the Lord? So, homework. All right, here we go. I went 5 minutes over. You guys stayed with me. I appreciate it. Okay, homework. So a couple of things. First of all, find a time in your daily schedule whenever you can pray for at least 10 minutes. If you're already there, if you're a prayer warrior and you're like, I do this for an hour, then you're already ahead. That's great. That's wonderful. Just make sure that you can actually define it in such a way where you could put it on your calendar. And by the way, if you use a calendar, put it on your calendar. Do some way to write it down. If you're coming to it and you're like, okay, this one though, like I'm too busy right now. Yourself is saying, self, I'm way too busy to do this. This is the one that I just want to ask you to ask, to tell yourself, I'm not too busy to be a Christian. Okay? For starters. Now, second one. Use the Acts model to pray 5 times before you return. And be prepared to share what the experience was like at your table when you return. First thing we're going to do at the next session, we're going to start with discussion. And one of the things we're going to talk about is how this went for you. This is intended to never be a shameful thing. Oh, I didn't do it, or anything like that. If you didn't do it, that's okay. This is intended to try something, to experiment with your discipleship, and to talk to others and see how it went. You might come in and say, this was awesome, it was the best thing ever, and you might say, I don't know, I felt like just kind of too robotic. That's fine. I just want you to try it and be ready to come to discuss. And then lastly, we have for you, oh, and by the way, I have handouts for the Acts model as you leave, and beside those handouts, we also have a Tim Keller article on how to have a quiet time. What we're going to do is talk next week about the Bible. We're going to talk about an easy way to read it. And in order to prepare for that, we're going to read this article. Or I say an article. It's one page. It's kind of more of like a, I don't know the word. It's a handout. It's a handout. Read the handout. There we go. Sorry, guys. I'm getting... getting all tied up in the words. Okay, so, and one thing. I don't know if I said this yet, but I'm going to take 2 more seconds to say it before we pray and get you guys out of here. For everything in this class, as we said, some of us are in different places than others in terms of how far we are in our walk of faith. If you're looking at, for example, how to have a quiet time, if you're looking at the X model, if you're looking at what we do with the Bible reading next week, and so on and so forth, and you say, I don't know, I've already learned something that's more robust than this. The invitation to you is to use that whenever you are trying to help someone who is further or who is not as far along in the faith. The invitation here, and I neglected to say this at the beginning, the invitation is if you are further in your faith and you already know some of the things that we're talking about, what I would ask you to do is to take these ministry tools and do the work of the ministry that Ephesians 4 talks about. That whenever you want to help someone do a quiet time for the first time, that you have an idea, a tool in your tool belt to be able to use, for example. So I neglected to say that before. I want to say that now. It's 6:25. Let me just take a moment and pray for you guys, and then we'll get you guys out of here a few minutes early. And if you have any questions, come hit me up. Okay. Father God, we are so thankful for everyone in this room and for the work that you have done in each of their lives thus far. Lord, they could be in so many places. They've chosen to be here. They want to know more about your word, about your truth, and about the essentials of our faith. They want to grow deeper roots and to be truly rooted, as we hear about in Colossians. So Lord, I pray that you would do just that. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen each of their faith, preserve their faith. Lord, as they hear about foundational doctrines of the church, as one might strike a chord and say, I don't know if I believe that. I don't know how I could believe that. That seems too good to be true. That seems too hard. It seems wrong. Lord, I pray that you would meet them in it. I pray that you would disciple them in it and bring them to a place where they can say that you are Lord and God and holy and beautiful and wonderful. So we pray these things in your name. Amen. Hey, thanks everybody. You're dismissed.